So we turn back to Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. Last week in our verse-by-verse study of this epistle, I spoke on verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, though I only took up the first part of verse 3, which is, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." As I shared last week, the rest spoken of in that verse 3 is the everlasting life in glory, purchased by the obedient suffering and death of Christ, into which the Christian acquires an irrevocable title by grace through faith in Him and in His great finished redemption work. The context of verse 3, which is the preceding chapter, and then what follows here in this chapter, defines that rest just as I have said it to be. There is no doubt, though, that when a sinner is saved by grace through faith in Christ and regenerated, he does enter into also a rest immediately, and I've talked about this last week, a rest from condemnation, from spiritual darkness, from the dominion of sin, from bondage to Satan, from being a child of wrath and at enmity with God, from the power of death insofar as death's ability to terrify and destroy. And if the sinner was one trying to earn his own justification, salvation, he now has rest from that futile, impossible effort. So Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." My yoke is easy. Not in the way many seem to treat it, but his yoke is easy to be a servant of the Lord Jesus as opposed to being a servant of sin and Satan. But that rest of the Christian in that way, in this life, while it is a foretaste, a shadow, and to some extent an earnest of the rest to come, that rest is not the specific rest spoken of in chapter 3 and going on into chapter 4 where we are today. Rather, just as I said, the rest spoken of in our text is the Christian's eternal promised land with Christ Jesus and his whole ransom church. It's so obvious. So obvious. That's what these two chapters are about. So obvious that it's a wonder to think any other claim could be made. In what way is heaven a rest for the people of God? Well, to sum up what I said last week, then we will have eternal rest from temptation, sin, and spiritual warfare waged against us, in which we must fight as well, but waged against us by our adversary, the devil, and his host. We will have eternal rest from danger, pain, disease, sorrow, and regret. We will have everlasting rest from death and parting from loved ones who have died in Christ. We will have everlasting rest from the weakness of our flesh and from all failings and faults, all unrighteousness and all unholiness. We will have everlasting rest from anything and everything which vexes the mind or which harms the body or the soul. We will have everlasting rest from all that is yet unknown to us of the ways of God, since we will know Him fully even as we are fully known. We will have everlasting rest from reproach for the Lord's sake and the hatred and persecution of those who hate God. Not that we are persecuted at this time, but some certainly are. And there will be an everlasting rest from that. Of course, we've covered all of that in depth already last week. And this morning, we've already read chapter 3 again, 1 through 19, and then all of chapter 4, just to, with regard to what we formerly went through, to refresh our memories concerning what we've covered, and which is the immediate context of our text today. And then we read our text as well. Now, this morning, we're taking up a passage in chapter 4, which has been used by antinomians, including such celebrity ministers as John MacArthur, in an attempt to prove that the fourth commandment of the moral law was made null and void with the passing of the old covenant when Christ Jesus instituted and ratified the new covenant in his blood. That claim, of course, that the fourth commandment is now null and void, done away with, is unscriptural, it is irreverent, it is impossible, it is destructive, and also it is highly offensive to God. It is obnoxious in itself. It is a claim which makes a mockery of the nature and authority, and until Christ returns, the perpetuity of the moral law. Remember also that those Ten Commandments of God, which declare the will of God for man's obedience, were delivered to man, written in stone by the finger of God, and they summarily comprehend the whole moral law with each commandment, representing all duties and sins of like nature. Thus, to insist the fourth commandment is null and void is to insist that all duties and sins comprehended by that commandment are null and void, and in truth is to prepare the way for the utter profanation of the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, making it just another day of the week. We could say much on this. I have before, but I'm not going to dwell on it. With regard to our text today, I've read the arguments of those who claim this passage justifies their blasphemous trampling of the fourth commandment underfoot, teaching that it's no more of authority, that it has been done away with. I find those arguments to be nothing but wishful thinking and a gross wresting of the scriptures. I'm not going to go through the arguments today, but only go through this text, which answers the arguments as well. But I will just say that those who resort to this text to justify setting aside the immutable moral law of God are teaching a novelty also, insofar that they're at odds with all of the tried, true, and faithful ministers of Christ from the past and from the very foundation of the New Testament church. I also want to mention that, on the other hand, there are some faithful, sound ministers who believe this text speaks much and even primarily about keeping the Sabbath holy in accordance with the fourth commandment. I have read some such teachings, and my own opinion concerning at least what I've read is that there is some overreaching involved in making this the principal, a principal text for the defense of the fourth commandment. There are plenty of scriptures which apply to that, but I don't think that that's the principal purpose of this text by any means. Though I will say that the Sabbath rightly kept holy is meant to be not just memorial of the resurrection of Christ Jesus and the making of the new creature, the new man through faith in him, the Christian Sabbath ought also to be a foretaste, a shadow of the eternal rest of the Christian, that is, of everlasting life in glory and gladness and holiness with the Lord and his blood-bought church. So we begin in verse 3 where we left off last week. We have this, "For we which have believed do enter into rest," that is, the one in Christ and with him as his Savior and surety, does have entitle and will infallibly enter into, upon leaving this world, that glorious eternal rest. "For we which have believed do enter into rest." This I explained last week. We have this infallible title, an immutable title, and so we will infallibly enter into that rest upon leaving this world. All have, all well, that die in Christ. I explained it last week as we went through chapter 3 of this epistle. So going on, "As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." This again refers back to what is recorded in Psalm 95, which David by the Holy Spirit wrote, and then it is included in the portion of that psalm quoted in the chapter just previous to the one we're in, and here we are again resorting back to it. That chapter, which is the context of this chapter, contains an urgent warning to the Hebrew Christians at that time. That warning continues on now in this chapter, and it's a warning to all Christians for all time. The warning is against the danger of a false profession of faith. And speaking then of those who are among the Lord's people, but who are not of the Lord's true spiritual people. Unless such turn to the Lord, they will not enter into that everlasting promised land prepared for those justified by faith, who, being justified by faith, go on to live in faith and by faith and die in that faith. The apostle, writing first to the Hebrew brethren, makes much use of Israel. When Israel was between Egypt and Canaan, that church in the wilderness, as Stephen called it, I spoke last week, as I have at other times, of the typical meaning of Egypt and of the wilderness and of that promised land, Canaan. The latter being, of course, typical of the everlasting world prepared for those who die in Christ. The apostle spoke of that unbelieving generation of Israelites who showed by their lives and their mistrust of God, even in temporal things, that they did not have faith in the coming Messiah. They showed by their lives. And so they died without entering Canaan. That generation wearily wandered in the wilderness without ever entering into rest in Canaan. And most certainly without entering into then that glorious eternal rest, which is the Christian's everlasting promised land. But all of this we covered last week as we went through chapter 3 and also verses 1 through the first part of verse 3 in this chapter. I have summed the matter up because the apostle continues on now with the same subject and the same warning and making at least some use as well of the same example as previously. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. The example given was that of unfaithful, unbelieving Israel, a generation of Israel, false converts, if you will, then, among the Lord's people. During Israel's time in the wilderness, they showed by their lack of trust in the Lord and their unfaithful, unfruitful walk that they were indeed false converts. They did not have justifying faith in the Messiah to come, and thus they did not have faith in the Lord with regard to the things of this life. They didn't have a taste for spiritual things. They didn't have a concern for His glory and His honor and His people, no matter the power and grace of God which He had manifested for and among them. And finally, they refused to believe then as they got to the very border of the promised land. They refused to believe that God would bring them safely into Canaan, this earthly promised land, but which stood typically for the heavenly Canaan, the everlasting promised land of those who have truly rested in, trusted in, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a warning against false converts who have the profession of faith, but their lives show that they have not true faith. They have not a title, a sure title, to that rest of which the apostle speaks. They may maintain the profession up to the border of that promised land, but they'll not enter in because they're false converts. The true, justified, regenerated people of God are shown to be such by their steadfast confidence in the Lord and their rejoicing and hope to the end of their days, as the apostle summed up last chapter, and which I spoke of and enlarged on. And then as he speaks more in this chapter, the true regenerated people of God are shown by their walk and their work of faith. Now, when a sinner is saved and given a new heart, he does enter into a spiritual rest, such as I briefly spoke of last week and again just now. But at the same time, the true believer with true faith has a life which is a work of faith. There is work then. After he is saved, there is a work. Call it a work of faith, a lifelong work. Call it a labor of love. And, of course, with the patience of hope. I'm referring now to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Some Christians are more faithful in that regard, some less. Some can do more, some less, including in various seasons of life. But all, with true faith, enter into a work of faith and a labor of love from the time they're justified, regenerate, and grafted spiritually into Christ and adopted by God. They don't just in their enthusiasm at the beginning or for a number of years enter into this work. No, they persevere. It continues to the end. For all Christians, this faithful, fruitful life, this work of faith and labor of love, includes some sacrifice, some giving up to the Lord of certain things and certain relationships and so forth. For some Christians, there's much sacrifice. Sometimes even of their life. And certainly for some Christians, even if they don't sacrifice their life, this work of faith and labor of love results in much reproach. And then for some, again, for much persecution. Sacrifice. Matthew 10:32-39. I say sacrifice. Sacrifice small ways and sometimes in large ways. 32-39, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. There's a spiritual sword. It separates. It separates. The Lord goes on to speak of separating in a very family. What then about other relationships even? There's a separation. There's a giving up for the people of God. There's some sacrifice. And not just with relationships, but we're called to be willing to sacrifice and sacrifice some time and sacrifice money and sacrifice reputation perhaps and sacrifice many things, maybe comfort, certainly maybe friendships, relationships. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father and the daughter against her mother and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. These are those who either are not saved, and they become angry and bitter against those who are saved. And sometimes it's those who say they're saved and they're not. They're of a false religion, apostate religion, or they're very much false converts. And the one who is saved determines to follow Jesus in faithfulness. And there's a separation by the spiritual sword. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What then of those who love the things of this world or money or relationships, whoever it might be, more than Christ? They're not worthy, he says, of him. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Lose the old life. Be willing to lose even the physical life for Christ. You'll find it. Find life and find it abundantly. But the cross, he that taketh not his cross, what did Jesus do on the cross? Sacrificed himself. Certainly with regard to taking up our cross, we have to be willing to sacrifice some things, small and sometimes not so small. Now the vital thing to understand as we continue in this text, which is a continuation of the urgent warning to false converts among the Lord's people. The essential truth being stressed is that the true believer's life in this world is meant to be and should be and will be a work of faith and labor of love. And from this faithful way of life, there will be no rest until he or she enters into that glorious, glad, eternal rest the Lord has prepared for them that love him. He's once again warning. I say once again because throughout the scriptures there are warnings against false conversions, relying on a false profession of faith. And so there is no rest. It continues on. This work of faith doesn't begin, if we call it a work of faith, and then just stop. Now when I say there is no rest from our work of faith, if you're a true Christian, which may be summed up in the general sense as evangelical obedience. I don't mean the Christian is continually involved in nothing but works of faith. What I mean is the Christian is vitally always concerned about the things of Christ, his honor and his glory, his word and his church, the sharing of his gospel. And so he or she is consistently, willingly involved in scriptural service for the Lord in various ways, small and little, different ways. And sometimes with the spiritual warfare that comes with it, of course, depending on what we're talking about here, as well as any sacrifice involved or perhaps reproach or persecutions. And this work of faith will go on for the rest of his life until the end when he enters into his everlasting rest. Now to press home this truth, that for the true faithful Christian, a life of evangelical obedience, a work of faith precedes and then terminates in heavenly rest. The rest comes after the work. With all that comprehends, that rest, the Spirit of the Lord uses the example of the creation of all things. And after that, he proves that the earthly Canaan was not the true rest of the people of God, but only a type of the everlasting rest to come. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God's work of creation was finished in 6 days, completely, totally finished. So on the seventh day, he rested from that work. It was not that God was or could be tired, of course not. Rather, he rested. He had finished his glorious work of creation of the world and the universe and all living things. And then he ever lastingly rested from that work. That is, he ceased the work because it was finished. He ordained the seventh day of the week as memorial to his glorious six-day work of creation finished on that sixth day. Of course, when Christ Jesus rose from the dead as the Lord of the Sabbath, he ordained the first day of the week to be the Christian Sabbath as memorial of his resurrection and the power and virtue of his resurrection, victory over sin, death, and hell, and of the new creation, which is the spiritual man, justified, regenerated, and adopted by God through faith in him. Now, the redemption work of Christ is also a finished work. And the Christian Sabbath is meant to be a foretaste of the everlasting rest to come. But our text speaks of the seventh-day Sabbath of the Old Covenant and God's rest from that work in order to, if you will, drive home the very simple point that the life of the true Christian is an ongoing work of evangelical obedience, a life of sacrifice and service, and for some, a painful toiling toward the heavenly Canaan, a work of faith, a labor of love, which does not cease until the Christian enters into that heavenly promised land. Now, this is a very foreign thought to many professing Christ today. This passage in chapter 4 is not about the Christian Sabbath. It is an urgent warning to all who profess Christ that they ought to examine themselves, not just the words, but their walk and work to be sure they are in Christ. No matter when they were saved, no matter, or they thought they were saved perhaps, no matter how long ago. And in fact, if they were saved long ago, perhaps their examination will even reveal more than if they were just saved and still in the enthusiasm of their profession, though it may be a false profession. As I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although their works were finished from the foundation of the world. And then in verse 4 and verse 5, we see first we see referred to a place in Genesis and then in the Psalms. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. And we see then in our chapter here how this is being used about God resting from his works. We see this brought together. The simple truth stressed here is that work precedes rest. And the context is the life of a true Christian. Those who profess Christ and whose hearts and consequently whose lives to the end testify of the validity of their profession, these are the Lord's true people. Those who begin well but eventually grow cold and increasingly fruitless as to their service for Christ and even disinterested ought to be greatly concerned about their souls, and so should their brethren be. So long as we're here in this mortal flesh, those of us in Christ are expected by our Master to faithfully, consistently serve him. It's a novel idea that to multitudes of soft, selfish, self-centered men and women professing Christ who are so much concerned with their own things and with serving their own selves, and so little concerned with the things of Christ and serving him. The former they give much effort to, much work. To the latter, they apparently believe they have license from God to rest from. The Christian has entered into a spiritual rest, such as I've earlier described, but so long as he's in this world, he's not entered into his eternal rest. His work is not done, any more than God's six-day work of creation was done until it was done, and then he entered into his rest. So as long as we're in this world, we haven't entered into our eternal rest in all its glory and gladness until we do. And by we, I include men, women, young people who profess Christ. Until we do, the Lord Jesus expects us to be involved in a work of faith and labor of love. And that work, as the Holy Spirit is making plain in our text, is to continue. And if we're true converts, we'll continue, along with our profession of faith in Christ until that work is done. And that is when we enter into that glorious eternal rest of the people of God. It will continue. Perhaps sometimes we will not be as active or cannot be, truly cannot be. Other times we become convicted that we have begun to grow a little bit cold maybe, and then of course we'll return to what we should be doing. But it will continue until the end. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, there is an everlasting glorious rest prepared by God for his people. And this rest is entered into only by the straight gate, that is, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is that gate. It's only by the sinner availing himself of the free grace of God through faith in Christ that his sins are remitted. He's washed, he's cleansed, he's regenerated, he's adopted, he's given title to the saints' everlasting Sabbath rest in glory. Some must enter into that rest since God has prepared and ordained it, and Christ has purchased it and made the way into it. It matters not if some reject Christ. If others profess Christ with their lips but have not justifying faith in their hearts, yet there is a remnant of true believers which infallibly will enter in. And they, going on, to whom it was first preached, speaking here specifically of that generation of Israelites, which stands for all those among the Lord's people today who are false professors of faith, false converts, and they, to whom it was first preached, entered not in because of unbelief. And going on, verse 7, the apostle again urgently warns those among the Lord's people whose walk and works are obviously not consistent with their profession of faith, and then more and more so as the years pass. The rule of their life, the general rule, is that it's not a work of faith. It is the exception if they do something even eventually. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Again, speaking to false converts. If ye will hear his voice. If you'll take these warnings to heart. If you will consider what the Spirit of the Lord says just in these two chapters alone concerning the true Christian and this particular evidence that he is a true Christian and not just a professor of Christ, but he is a follower of Christ. Today, after so long a time. But he speaks of limited, he speaks this way. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. The word limiteth has the meaning of a time marked out and a boundary set about it. The so long a time mention comprehends the time from Moses until David. When David, by the Holy Spirit, wrote the words quoted from Psalm 95. So again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, after so long a time, he said this, as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. The verse plainly states, again, that is by way of warning. There is a repetition and an urgency to the warning being given. And this is because of what is stated next. Remember, the context is everlasting life and glory, the Christian's everlasting rest, as opposed to the everlasting torments of hell, reserved for those who die in their sins. Of course, further, the purpose of this warning then is to stir up all who profess Christ to make certain they are not just among his church, but they are of his true church. The great concern here is false converts who have made a profession of faith, but they haven't continued on in a life of faith. Again, he, that is the Lord, limiteth a certain day. In other words, there is a time marked out by God, a day he set as a boundary around and a limit to that set time. There is a set time. It is the day of grace. There is a day of grace for those who are among the Lord's people, but not of the Lord's people, and with title to heaven. God is very long-suffering and merciful. There is a day of grace for false converts who have not the wetness of the Spirit and who do not manifest year by year the consistent fruit of regeneration. There is a day of grace for all among the Lord's people who are not in Christ, but who have had and have the inestimable blessing of hearing the gospel preached and the whole counsel of God preached and expounded and taught, including the warning contained in our text. There is a day of grace. There is a limit to it, though. God has set a limit to it. There is a day of grace. When is that day of grace? The answer follows. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. There's the day of grace. It's today. It's right now. God only knows the limit He said, as to the day of grace, for each particular one being warned by this text. But the vital thing for all unbelievers and certainly all false converts is this. Today may be the end of your day of grace. This may be your last day of life here, for one thing. Once that last breath is drawn and the heart beats the final time, your eternity is irrevocably set. And if you die in your sins, you will be plunged into that everlasting furnace of wrath and fire, that everlasting death in hell. As a warning to false professors of Christ among the Lord's people, the example of the unbelieving Israelites is given. They profess faith in the Lord. They had a long day of grace. They profess faith in the Lord, but even the things pertaining to this life, they constantly manifested unbelief and mistrust in Him, even to the point of murmuring and complaining as well. They were many times warned. They constantly saw the effectual power of the Lord. They daily were subject to the goodness and grace of the Lord. They knew the way and the works and the evidence of true faith, all of which they did not manifest. If they would have examined themselves, whether they be in Christ, the Christ to come. But they hardened their hearts. They didn't listen to the warnings. They didn't heed all of the grace of God that He manifested to them. The day came when they refused to believe God would lead them into the promised land, since they felt the enemies occupying it were too strong for them. Their faith was in themselves then, in their own profession that they were God's people. Their faith was not in the Lord, and their day of grace was over. They were barred entrance into Canaan. They were doomed to die in the wilderness. The substance of the shadow is so clear. The false convert among the Lord's true people, who shows himself to be so by his unfaithful, unbelieving walk and by his lack of works, increasingly so as the years go by, will never upon death enter the Christian's promised land, that everlasting rest of glory and gladness, holiness and happiness. And so it is urgent that such a one take heed to the warnings of the Lord and avail himself of the grace of God in Christ. Since the Lord has limited the day of grace, saying, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Verse 8, for if Jesus, now we stop here for a minute or a second or two or some time anyway. For if Jesus, now that's the same name as Joshua when translated from the Hebrew in the Old Testament into English. Jesus is translated here from the original language of the New Testament as such. Jesus, it's the same name is what I'm trying to say. And this Jesus in the text is obviously not the Lord Jesus Christ, although a type of him who led the people of God into the promised land. But spoken of in this verse 8 is that Joshua, the Old Testament Joshua here translated Jesus, who succeeded Moses and led Israel into the promised land after that generation of unbelieving Israelites died. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, what is that all about? Simply this. The apostle is stressing that Canaan, the earthly promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey where the Israelites finally had rest from all their wanderings, was only a shadow of the everlasting rest for the true spiritual people of God, which can be comprehended by this one word, heaven. The he spoken of now is David, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he, that is David, not afterward, that is hundreds of years after the Israelites entered their rest in Canaan, have spoken of another day. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There is a different rest, an eternal rest. That is the eternal rest into which those who die in Christ enter into. Those who believe on him have at the moment they believe on him, an infallible, irrevocable title to that rest, but they don't enter into it until they pass from this life. First, there's work, a work of faith, and then there's rest. I say first, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then the true Christian goes on to what the apostle is describing, this work he speaks of before there's rest, laboring for the master, evangelical obedience, serving him. Verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, I've already last week and this week summed up the rest a sinner enters into when he's saved and regenerated. I'm not going to review that again. Over and over again, the apostle has made abundantly clear, last chapter and this, the rest he's talking about is heaven. And so this verse declares, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. The context, as we've already seen, interprets and defines the work spoken of here as evangelical obedience, works done after the one is saved without any works, but only by grace. So what's spoken of is the Christian's work of faith, as I've summed up earlier. And there comes a time when it's over. Then he enters into his rest. He doesn't rest before from these works. He rests in glory afterwards. These two chapters are all about this very subject. The Christians call it work of faith, lifelong work, with the reason being that false converts among the Lord's people are being warned. And the hope is that they will examine themselves, their heart, their conscience, but also their walk and their work, whether they be in Christ. It's typical of false converts that they often begin well. They warmly profess Christ with their words, and they manifest a desire to follow, obey, and serve him. This may continue for months, perhaps for a number of years, but in time there's a coldness that sets in. There's a falling away from faithfulness. There's a growing complacency and a lack of interest in the things of Christ and his blood-bought church. The concerns and love for the things of this world begin to supplant concern for and love of spiritual things. And inevitably, consistent scriptural service for the Lord is no longer any part of such a one's life. Now, the point the apostle so strongly, urgently, and repeatedly stresses is that a true Christian, will hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope unto the end, as he spoke of in the last chapter. But then also the true Christian will continue on in evangelical obedience, service, and sacrifice for the Lord, even if that does bring reproach and in some cases persecution. That's the true way of faith. The true Christian, so long as he's in this life, works in the way I just summed up. Then he enters into his rest, his everlasting rest. Revelation 14 to verse 13, without going into the context of it, says this, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now verse 11, though, goes on and says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. I can understand those who may be confused a little bit by this verse. Obviously, the apostle's not speaking of work salvation, because the rest is everlasting rest. And it says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Considering the context has been the evidence and the reality of the true Christian's life until he enters the promised land, the everlasting rest of the Christian, with all that comprehends, then is the labor spoken of in this verse the same work spoken of earlier? That is, the work of faith and labor of love, which is consistent with a true conversion to Christ? Well, it's not. That sounds kind of funny now for me to say that. But it's not the work done after one is saved and until he has his rest. This verse 11 doesn't speak of laboring, of course, to gain or merit heaven or to retain title of everlasting life and glory once that title is given. Salvation and everything concerning justification, the remission of sins, regeneration, grafting into Christ, the implanting of the graces of God in the regenerated heart, adoption, the eternal inheritance of the saints in glory, all of this is by the free grace of God alone and on the sole basis of the merit of the obedient suffering and death of Christ alone. And those in spiritual union with Christ are infallibly preserved in him, as Jude declares and the whole of the scriptures testify. Those in Christ have a sure irrevocable title to that rest and everlasting glory which Christ has purchased for them and which is reserved in heaven for them, as the Apostle Peter declares by the Spirit. And we most certainly reject any claim that the one in Christ must rely on his works to enter into that rest. It says here, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Well, we would reject the claim that this means you have to work to gain it or to preserve that rest. You have that rest. The true Christian will live, though, a life of evangelical obedience and service to the Lord. But yet it's faith in Christ and Christ's work of redemption alone, which first secures and then ensures the believer's entrance into heaven, into that rest. Labor, in this verse 11, is translated from a different Greek word than is the case, for example, with that verse from Revelation I read earlier. Or to give another example in such verses as 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In such cases, labor, as translated from the original language, means a toiling, even weariness. I say in verse 11 here, it's not translated from that Greek word that means toiling unto weariness. This verse in front of us, this verse 11, labor, is translated from a Greek word, the meaning of which can be summed up diligent and earnest, a diligent and earnest endeavor. Well, what's the endeavor spoken of? What is the diligent, earnest endeavor here? I say these other verses, I gave examples. The one in Revelation, I read one in Corinthians that labor there, toiling, even unto weariness. Here we see setting about with much diligence and earnest, setting about on something. What is it? Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us labor, therefore. It refers back to everything the apostle has written in chapters 3 and 4. And then we see also, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. It's pretty clear what's being spoken of here. There are these warnings being pressed home. Of course, last chapter we saw in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In verse 1 of this chapter, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. But then we also have so much about the work before the rest. Let us, the apostle was obviously in Christ, he says us, but he says being in Christ, yet he says us. The apostles were personally, immediately chosen and ordained by Christ for this office. But Paul speaks in that general way, let us, to press home the importance of what he declares, lest some professing Christ or false converts should remain in their state of self-deception. This is for someone else. No, he says, let us labor, that is earnestly, diligently endeavor, therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. It is not necessarily an easy arrangement of our verse here, but summed up, it's pretty clear if you look at the context, and you look at the original language labor is translated from, and you understand your essential doctrine. With regard to heaven and salvation, summed up, the apostle urges the Lord's people to make certain they are in Christ, to be diligent about it, to make an effort to make sure that they will enter in to that rest, to make that their diligent endeavor, to be very concerned about it. The scriptures plainly set forth the evidences, marks, and fruit of those who have been saved, those who have been justified, born again, engrafted into Christ, spiritually adopted by God, those who have the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The scriptures declare that such a one, being justified, has peace with God. He's no longer a child of wrath. He knows it by the peace of a cleansed conscience as well. The scripture makes plain that the true Christian has the inner effectual work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. And also he has a witness of the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father, with all that comprehends, and we've talked about that. And the true Christian has the felt knowledge and experience of knowing God is truly their Heavenly Father and hears them and cares for them and loves them and forgives them when they confess their sins. He's always faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The Christian is a new creation, a new creature, quickened to spiritual life, has a desire, a taste, a hunger, and a concern for spiritual things, and as a general rule of his life, will walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. The true Christian will seek to obey and follow Christ. The true Christian has a true living faith, and this faith will consistently manifest works, works consistent with the Scriptures. The true Christian will humbly, diligently apply himself to know, understand, and discern more and more the will of the Lord in all things pertaining to things carnal and things spiritual, the will of the Lord by his word. The true Christian willingly sets about to conform himself to the word of the Lord and things the Lord gives him to understand. The true Christian has ears to hear. The true Christian is teachable. The true Christian wants to know the truth of God as it is in Christ. There is no doubt more could be said on this subject. In this particular text of Scripture, chapters 3 and 4 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the apostle has been inspired of the Spirit to write of the work the true people of God undertake, and consistently so in this life to the end of their lives until they enter into that everlasting rest with the Lord in glory. And so the apostle says, let us labor, that is earnestly, diligently endeavor. And the meaning is, to enter into that, to make certain we do enter into that rest, that we do have it in title. And the true Christian will then work while he's here and rest in glory. And relative to everything I said about the marks, witness, evidence of a Christian, how could it be possible that one who spiritually, experientially knows, understands, comprehends the great sacrifice, suffering, and love of Christ for him, how could it be possible that he would not want to serve Christ Jesus? That he would not want to work now until he enters into that rest? But the apostle speaks of in our text as the faithful work the Christian undertakes in this life until the end of his life comes under the general heading and is of evangelical obedience. It is summed up by the verse 3 of the chapter 1 of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. I would not put a heavy yoke on anyone. There are times when one cannot do as much as someone else. There are various seasons there are of life and so on and so forth. But God forbid that any who are in Christ today would realize or would make the excuse, would say they're in Christ today, would make the excuse, well, I just can't serve the Lord. I just can't consistently serve the Lord, because you can. Because we're supposed to pick up our cross, and you can find time, and you can find ways, and you can be consistent, and you may can't do as much as someone else, but you can serve the Lord. And if you're a true Christian, you will. There will be a work until there is that rest. That's what we're being told here. That's what we're being told here. Let us labor, that is, earnestly, diligently endeavor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So we're to examine ourselves whether we're in Christ. There is a need for that. It is so important. The true Christian works now, and then he rests. And there's so many different things that can be done. And he has an eye for it. He has a heart for it. Little things that the church maybe needs doing. There are so many different things that we can do to build up the church, to do our part. There are so many things that we ought to be doing outside the walls of the church and even together. But there is a work, and then there is a rest. And that is one of the hallmarks of the Christian. He works, and then he rests. Let us labor. Labor, earnestly, diligently, endeavor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And then, speaking of that, The apostle continues in verse 12 by saying, For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is so much we could say about this verse. There are so many applications of this verse. But I will just say this with regard to what we've been looking at and hearing and reading and understanding, I trust. Here is the judge, and here is the standard, and here is the instrument to which we apply and which we employ with regard to what the apostle has just said. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, to make certain we will enter into that rest, that we have it in title. We need to examine ourselves and our life. This is the judge and the standard and the instrument that we use for that very purpose with regard to examining our Christian walk and ways and work. As the immediate context and the warning of and to false converts, the need of those professing Christ to examine themselves, the application is obvious. And I will sum it up very briefly. We dare not examine ourselves by comparing ourselves to the ways of the fallen world. Those professing Christ can do that. They're constantly looking at those in the world, the atheists, the unbelievers, the mockers, the depraved, and so forth. Well, I'm not like them. I profess Christ, and I'm not like them. We dare not do that. That's not wise. We dare not. It's not the right standard. It's not the right judge either, by the way. That's the whole point. We dare not examine ourselves by looking at the ways and words and works of apostates, or even by casting about our eyes to find professing evangelicals who are walking so disorderly and living in gross worldliness. No, the Word of God is the judge to which we are to apply ourselves. It is the instrument by which those who say they are in Christ are to examine themselves, their profession of faith in Christ, and their ways and walk and work to see if they're in the faith. The Word of God cuts through all pretenses and false assurances. The Word of God probes and pierces to the very heart of the man and separates truth from falsehood and cuts to pieces self-deceptions and delusions and convenient excuses and lays bare the truth to the mind and the conscience of the man, the woman, and the young person. And so today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. The voice is heard in the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the apostle follows hard on that with this warning to false converts. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Avail yourself of that judge, standard, and instrument now, which is the Word of God, and hear the voice of God in that Word, and examine yourself by it. Are you in Christ? If you are, then there's work now, and there's rest later. That's one of the marks of a Christian. Amen.